That song didn't sound a whole lot like Michael Jackson, but I have one more announcement. Oh, by the way, some people were asking after our announcement about Sam Bauer and his memorial service. That's right here at the church, since we didn't mention a location. Our Fairfield Christian School that we have in this building is up to over 60 students by now. It's been growing quite a bit. And we also have something new this year. We have some international exchange students coming. In fact, we already have two that are definites, and we need host families for them. Basically, you need to provide room and board and get them to school here somehow, but we need two more host families. The Hulls and Ritzes are actually going in together, and we are sponsoring a high school student from Vietnam. He'll be showing up in the next couple weeks, assuming that we can pass the interviews with the agency. Now, I have no doubt about myself being able to pass the interview, but Greg Hull, of course, was a lawyer. I don't know about him. You know, it might not work out. You want to be careful of the influences around high school kids, but anyway. We need a couple more. I understand there's one student from China. I'm not sure where the other one is from. So if that's something you might be interested in, is Michelle Mix in here? There she is. Everybody, Michelle Mix is the person to talk to. Or if you can't find her, talk to one of the pastors, or you can actually visit the offices of the Christian school. When I was growing up, I seemed to always, especially like in junior high, I was always getting in trouble. I was not the good little kid that you would anticipate seeing me now as a pastor. Of course, maybe you don't anticipate that. But anyway, I was getting in trouble all the time. I think the worst thing I ever did was I set off a smoke bomb in the music room. There was nobody in it at the time, and I never did get caught for it, although I'm pretty sure the music teacher suspected me. But that was the worst thing. I did a lot of other things, though, that I did get caught for. You know, probably one of the most common was, you know, using the Bic pens. If you pull the inside out, they make great spit wad shooters. I don't know if you've ever done that. It's like they were designed for it. But, you know, we did all kinds of stuff. One thing I didn't like to do, though, is I didn't like to fight. In fact, I only got in a couple fights while I was in school, and both times was because I was pressured into it. One time, I remember in eighth grade, a whole bunch of guys wanted to see a fight in the bathroom, and so I got pressured into fighting this guy named Glenn Smith. Now, the good part was Glenn was actually a little bit smaller than me. You know, that's good if you're going to fight. The bad part was I liked Glenn. I didn't have anything against him. I didn't want to fight him, but you know, there's like 15 guys, and they're all pressuring us and calling us chicken and, you know, everything. And so finally we agreed to have a fight. So we went in the bathroom. So all these, you know, 15 guys watching us, and we started fighting. Now, I wasn't really much into fist fighting that time. It wasn't until later on in college, at the Naval Academy, they trained us how to box. But at that time, I was a pretty good wrestler. And so I just wrestled Glenn down to the floor, got on top of him, holding his hands out, and that's when Mr. Ellis came in. Mr. Ellis was an English teacher. He was a big guy, like 6'4", and he was mad when he saw us fighting. He grabbed us both by our hair and lifted us up off the floor. Believe me, that was not a pleasant experience. And then he led us by the hair down to the principal's office. It was not fun. I still, you know, feel that painful experience. And then I got all kinds of negative consequences, of course, like detention and you name it. And the worst part about this whole story is that I didn't even want to fight. I didn't enjoy fighting. You know, I got pressured into it, but I didn't want to. Well, you know, that's how most of us would approach the area that we're going to talk about today. Last week, we talked a little bit about how we have an enemy who the Bible says prowls around like a roaring lion, trying to find ways to attack Christians. If you're a believer, you're following Christ, you're trying to obey God and do what's right in your relationships, in your marriage and family, and you know, in your workplace, then you have an enemy, Satan, who wants to stop you. Maybe you'd say, well, I'm not even sure there is a literal Satan. I'm not sure I really believe in a literal devil who goes around trying to wreck people's lives. Yeah, I love this story about the two little boys who were talking after a Sunday school lesson, and you know, the lesson had been on Jesus' temptation in the wilderness when the devil tempts him. And so little Joey says, "You know, do you believe that stuff about the devil? Do you think there really is a devil?" And Johnny thinks for a second and he says, "Nah, it's like Santa Claus. It's your dad." You know. A lot of people believe that the devil is just a symbol of evil, that there's not a literal, you know, a mean guy going around trying to attack Christians. In fact, George Barna did a survey about this. He surveyed people asking whether you believe that there is a literal devil or is it just a symbol of evil. 56% of born-again believers said there's actually a living being named Satan. The rest said, no, just a symbol. Just, you know, some, you know, a significant other symbol of evil. And I have to tell you that Satan really likes it when we don't believe in him, when we sort of ignore him or pretend he's not around, because that makes his job easier. Let me just ask this morning, if that's where you are, if you're not sure, or if you say, you know, I don't really believe in that, or you know, I'm not sure, or I'd have to be convinced, if that's where you are, I just ask that you keep an open mind this morning as we talk about some of these things, because, you know, the Bible has a lot to say about the devil and his influence on our lives. In spiritual warfare, ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance causes a lot of bondage and pain and heartache in our lives. But the Bible also tells us that God has given us a way of defense and that, you know, he's given us some armor. That's what we're going to talk about today. So let's start with a quick video.
Thank you.
That scripture up there was taken from Ephesians 6, verse 13 through 17. It's found on your outline. At the time the Apostle Paul wrote this about the armor of God, he was probably chained to a Roman guard in prison. That's where experts think he was at the time he wrote this letter. So Paul was no stranger to Roman soldiers. He used this metaphor of a soldier's equipment to explain how we defend ourselves from the enemy. And he mentioned six specific pieces of armor, and these pieces of armor correspond to the strategies that Satan uses to try and weaken us or destroy us. Each piece of armor that Paul talks about defends against one of Satan's weapons. For example, Satan's number one weapon is lies and deception. And he's called the father of lies. So our first piece of armor is the belt of truth, which defends against his lies. Another weapon of Satan's is temptation to sin. So our second piece of armor is the breastplate of righteousness. Another weapon is condemnation. So our third piece of armor is the shoes of the gospel of peace. Another weapon of Satan's is fear, worry, or anxiety. So our fourth piece of armor is the shield of faith. Another weapon of Satan's is destruction or fear of death. Satan's called the destroyer. So our fifth piece of armor is the helmet of salvation. And another weapon of Satan's is hopelessness, and the idea that we'll never have the power to change. And so God gives us the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So every piece of armor that God gives us is for a specific purpose in this war, and we need them all. Now, we're going to look at today at the first three pieces of armor, and then we're going to get really practical at the end and talk about how to apply this. So first is the belt of truth. Roman soldiers wore these wide, thick leather belts. The belt held the soldier's sword and other equipment, and it also held the rest of the armor and clothing in place to allow freedom of movement in battle. So when he buckled on, girded, or depending on your translation, or tightened up his belt, he was ready to fight. I believe Paul named the belt of truth first on his list for a reason. If you're missing the belt of truth, then the armor, the rest of the armor, doesn't do any good. Jesus said, Satan is a liar and the father of all lies, but he then said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If we want to be free from the enemy's attacks in our life, which cause you to fall into pride and arrogance and lust and deceit and envy and anger, if you want to be free from Satan's attacks on your relationships, your marriage and family, your finances, your health, then you need to put on this belt of truth, because Jesus said it's the truth that sets you free. There was a time in my life when I was younger when Satan told me a lie. I didn't realize it at the time, of course, but looking back, it's very clear. Satan told me a lie, and I believed it. Even though at the time I was really trying to follow Christ as best I could, I was really trying to follow him, but Satan told me this lie. He said, you are a terrible Christian. He said, you just keep messing up time after time. You sin and over and over and over again, constantly blowing. You are a terrible Christian. I believed it. It took me several years of building truth into my life to overcome this. I had to buckle up that belt of truth, and I did that by memorizing scriptures like Romans 8:1, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, or Ephesians 2:8 and 9. 8 and 9, for you have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest no one should boast. So, you know, I had to memorize these, get this truth in my mind. If you want to stand firm against the enemy, your first step is to put on that belt of truth, and you do that by immersing yourself in God's word and applying it in your life. In fact, let me ask you to think for a second. What is an area of your life where you have just met with repeated failure, repeated falling? It's pulled you away from Christ. You just keep having problems in this area. It weakens you. Maybe it's something like bitterness or unforgiveness. Maybe it's related to fear. Maybe it's something like lust or greed or pride. Whatever that area is, I am willing to bet that there is a lie from Satan connected somewhere behind that, somewhere at the root of it. You need to buckle up the belt of truth in that area. The second piece of armor is the breastplate of righteousness. For a Roman soldier, the breastplate protected the chest against arrows and spear or sword thrusts, and it protected the vital organs, especially the heart, which of course is important. The Christian's heart is the primary target of the devil. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything else flows from it." What protects our heart from the attack of the enemy? Righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness. Now, when Christians start to talk about righteousness, it is so easy to fall into talking about self-righteousness. We wouldn't say that or intend that, but that's what happens, and that is not what this means. When I was in my early 20s in the Navy, I used to take a lot of pride in how tough I was. The fact that I once ran 50 miles in 8 hours, or I could do 30 pull-ups, I could do 120 sit-ups in 2 minutes. You know, I was pretty impressed with how tough I was. And of course, you know, we're all raised, especially little boys, we're raised to, you know, you got to be tough, you got to be stronger than you know, anybody else. And the problem with that is that that tends to carry over into our Christian life when we start to follow Christ. And then the next thing that happens is I start trying as hard as I can to be better than the next person and tougher and stronger than them and a better Christian, and I compare myself to others. And that is really from self-righteousness, not from God's righteousness. The Christian life is not about trying to be better than other people. It's not about self-righteousness. In fact, Isaiah 64 says, "All our righteous acts are like filthy rags." That's one of the basics of our faith. That's the reason Jesus had to come to earth and die for us, because no amount of good deeds, no amount of being better than the other person or showing up at church more than them, or no amount of any of that stuff will ever make us righteous in God's sight. Now, all of us who have been Christians for a while, we say, yeah, I've heard this 1,000 times. I know you can't earn your way to heaven. You heard it. You know, go on to something I don't know. The problem is we hear this, and then we continue to compare ourselves to others, and we continue to try to look better than the other person, or at least as good as that other person at church, and that's still how we measure ourselves. That is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is one of Satan's greatest deceptions. Satan wants us to measure ourselves against others. He wants us to compare ourselves to others because he knows that will not bring us any closer to God. In fact, that actually takes us away from God. When we put on the breastplate of righteousness, it's not talking about our own righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, "God made him who had no sin," in other words, Jesus, "to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." When you were born again, God removed all your sin, past, present, and future. He puts on you the perfect righteousness of God. He put that on you the moment you're saved. So what then is your part? Ephesians chapter 4 tells us, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self," which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, "to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness." Paul talks about this like clothes. He says, like, take off the old self, like an old set of clothes, and put on the new self, like new clothes. In fact, that's a helpful way to think about it. Take off the old, put on the new. And that means that when you put on the breastplate of righteousness, it's not about trying to somehow create your own righteousness or trying to be better than the other person or as good as that other person at church or whatever. No, it's really a daily, hourly, moment-by-moment choice to start living like the person you really are already in Christ. God has already made us perfectly righteous in Christ, so the challenge is to continually put that on. Take off the old set of clothes, put on the new, and live like what you really are in Christ. Now, I know that is hard to understand. It's difficult to get. We're going to get more practical as we go on. The third piece of armor is the shoes of peace. Some of you know that when I was younger, I was a pilot in the Navy. I was still in my first squadron attached to the USS Enterprise back when the Cold War actually hit its like maximum intensity or its high point. It happened when Russians shot down a Korean airliner that had 269 people on it, including a U.S. congressman. The Russian Air Force pilot that did this, he earned a black mark in history, but his name is Major Gennady Osipovich. And there's an interesting story behind this, because Major Osipovich planned to give a talk the next day to school children on the subject of peace. And because he had to get off the next day, he needed to shift duty with somebody, and so he took that evening's flight duty so he could get off the next day, and so that's why he was in the air when this Korean airliner strayed into Soviet space. And through a series of blunders and misinformation, he followed orders to shoot down this airliner, killed everybody on board, and he did this the day before he was to talk to school children about peace. What a picture. Have you noticed that it's easy to talk about peace? It's a whole lot more difficult to actually get it into our lives. Peace is something that I struggle with, very literally. So, you know, we're constantly tended to be stressed out. Peace can be tough. The Roman soldier wore a kind of shoe. It was kind of an open-toed spike, sort of like a football cleat, except it would lace up to the lower leg. And they needed that to help the soldier stand their ground in advance, because most of the fighting back then was hand-to-hand combat, and the two enemies would come together with a clash, and then it was a matter of who could push forward, and you did not want to lose traction and slip when your enemy's right there in front of you. And so that's why they had the shoes with the spikes, and you did not want to slip and fall down. Same is true of us. Part of your equipment is the shoes of peace. You see, it's so easy to slip and lose traction and lose all of our peace. The Bible talks about two different kinds of spiritual peace. There's peace with God, and there's the peace of God. They're very different. Paul says in Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the peace that comes when you start following Christ, because Jesus paid for our sins on the cross. He, made it so that we're no longer separated from sin, separated from God by our sins. We now have peace with God. There's no separation between us and God anymore. We have this incredible peace that comes from knowing we're part of God's family now. We've got a Father who loves us and is watching out for us, protecting us. And because we're a part of His family that lasts for eternity, we no longer have to worry about death. All this incredible peace that comes from having peace with God. But we also need the peace of God. Let's watch another video.
I'm in debt. I have two car payments, 4 years into a 30-year mortgage, balances on a couple credit cards, plus college for three kids on the horizon. Zero savings. I work long hours at a job that I hate. And despite all that, all I get is stress about how I can make more money. I take four pills a night for my back pain. Some days, getting up seems like too much. I struggle with dyslexia. I have high cholesterol. I overeat a little too often. I'm trying to get in shape, but it's never, I mean never enough. My dad died 5 years ago from cancer. I should have seen him more before he passed. Man, I miss him so much. Everyone expects me to be over it, but it's something that I still deal with daily. I haven't taken my wife on a date in 4 months. I practically forgot our anniversary. My kids need me when I get home. But it's late, man. I want to sleep. I spend my weekends at their functions, as if that's enough. All this, and I still resent my family, because I have no time just for me! I can be amazingly selfish. I'm often angry, seemingly for no reason. I struggle with lustful thoughts, none of which my wife understands. Nor do I, for that matter. I'm good at some things, I'm great at nothing. I had dreams for my work and my family, and I abandoned them long ago. I think I'm a realist, and I come off as a pessimist. I feel restless knowing something is missing. I have too many burdens. They're suffocating. And this is the weight I carry.
That is a picture of how Satan wants us to live. And unfortunately, it's also a picture of how the majority of us do live. I doubt there's anyone in here that can't identify with something that he said. Maybe some of us can identify with a lot of it. I know there's been times when I have felt like I've been just carrying a huge weight, and it destroys my peace. If you're a follower of Christ, you already have peace with God. So how do you get the peace of God so you don't feel like you're carrying around this huge weight all the time, stressed out all the time? There is a classic scripture that tells us. If you haven't memorized this already, you ought to. In fact, if I could only memorize five scriptures in the whole Bible, this would be one of the top five, absolutely no doubt. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, it says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving." And that's the key right there. Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. "Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God," notice, "peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." That is the answer right there. If you don't have the peace of God, it's because you're not doing that right there. Guarantee it. The peace of God comes into your life when you take all of those problems and stress and difficulties and challenges and this, you know, all the stuff you're dealing with, and you go to God with it in prayer. It says in prayer and supplication. Supplication is simply asking. You go to it in prayer and ask God for help with it. With thanksgiving, don't miss that part. That's incredibly important. With thanksgiving, because you not only take them all the junk that you're dealing with, but you also thank him for all the good things that he's done for you already, that you know he's going to do for you, and you thank him even that in those problems, he's already at work somehow when you don't see it. We talked about this last week. If you do that, prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, that will bring peace into your life. You say, "Ken, well, I just don't have any peace." Well, you're not doing that. Well, maybe you did it a week ago. This says, in everything means like all the time, with everything. Okay? That's where peace comes from. That's where the peace of God comes from. That's how you put on the armor of the shoes of peace. Now, I want to change focus a little bit and get really practical about this whole area of dealing with our enemy. But let me start with a story that a Haitian pastor told. A certain man wanted to sell his house for $10,000. Another man wanted very badly to buy it, but he was poor and couldn't afford the full price. So after much bargaining, the seller agreed to sell the house for half the price with one condition. The seller would retain ownership of one small nail protruding from the doorway next to the doorway of the house. Well, after several years, the seller came back and he said, "You know what? I decided I want my house back." The buyer said, "No, I don't want to sell it. I like this house." The seller said, "Okay." And he went out and he found the carcass of a dead dog. And then he hung that dog from the nail that he still owned next to the door. And that thing started rotting and decomposing and getting more and more disgusting. Pretty soon it stunk up the whole house so bad nobody could even live in there. And the new owner was forced to sell it back to the original owner. Now, what's the point of this story? Our life is like a house. If you're a follower of Christ, you've got a house with a new owner, Jesus Christ. However, if you let the old owner keep any part of your house, even if I leave the devil with one small nail in my life, then he will eventually hang his rotting garbage on it, and it will stink up the rest of my life. In Ephesians 4:27, Paul's talking to Christians. He tells them, don't give the devil a foothold in your life. Giving the devil a foothold is like letting him keep that one little nail protruding from next to the doorway. He still owns that one little part, and so he can hang all his garbage on it, and it'll eventually stink up the rest of your life. The Bible says, spiritually, a person's soul is like a house. Matthew 12 tells us, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. A person's soul is like a house. When you give Satan a foothold in your house, it's like you have an open door in your house. If you left your door open all night long, so that anybody could come in and out, eventually somebody would steal something from your house, wouldn't they? Eventually they'd come in and do something that you don't want. It's like you have an open door in your house. Now, we are not talking about spiritual possession here. This is not like The Exorcist with head spinning around, and or if you're too young to know about The Exorcist, you know, the latest one out this summer is The Possession. You know, this is not what we're talking about here. A foothold is simply an opening for Satan to come in and harass areas of your life. Probably you don't even recognize that Satan has anything to do with it. You don't even know that he's around. That's normally the way it is. Now, as followers of Christ, we're protected by God, and Satan cannot have any power over us or do anything to us unless we open the door. He's got no power compared to God. We don't have to worry a bit about sin unless we open the door or give him a foothold. Now, how do you give the enemy a foothold? Let me give you a list of the most common ways that people open the door for Satan's attacks and give footholds. I put this list on your outline as well. Unforgiveness, bitterness, false religions, pride, idolatry, hate, addiction, sexual sins, cursing, selfishness, greed, and rebellion. Those are the most common footholds or open doors. It's not all of them, but this most common. For example, anger that is held on to turns into unforgiveness and gives the enemy a foothold. This is such a common one that the Bible mentions it specifically in Ephesians 4:26. It says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. The Greek word for foothold actually means a place of influence in your life. Sin providing the enemy a foothold. I look back at my life and I believe that at one point I had a foothold in the area of fear, specifically as it related to money. I grew up in a home. My parents got divorced, and from that point on, we never had enough money. It was constant tension in our house about money and how we could afford this now, you know, and I couldn't get the things my friends had, and, you know, just all this tension around money. And I believe through a process, it opened a foothold in my life, because then when I went out on my own and in my early marriage, and there were just time after time when I allowed that worry about money to destroy relationships, to mess up multiple areas of my life, one thing after another. Now, I didn't recognize it at the time. I didn't realize, oh, that's a foothold. No, sometimes it takes looking back on it to realize what's really going on. And I look back now, and it's pretty clear to me that Satan was using an open door in my life and messing up my life as a result of it. Well, next question. If we think we do have an open door in our life through sin or some other area, how do we close the doors? I want to quickly give you some steps this morning that can help you to close the doors in your life. Again, this is not some spooky thing where demons are talking to you in the night. Now, if that does happen, we need to talk. But that's not a foothold. That's something far more, okay? If you have an area of your life that you have repeatedly tried to get control of, and you try over and again, and you still have problems in that area, it's like, you know, this is an area that's pulling you away from God time after time, it may well be because you have an open door or a foothold in that area that Satan is trying to use to pull you away from God and tempt you and cause you to fall. So here are some steps to take if you think that might be true in your life or in the life of somebody that is close to you. Number one is ask God to show you the open door. Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now, you are generally going to know where the issues are, where to start looking, because the sin in your life is very obvious to you. I don't have to point it out to you. You know where it is, or you know whether it's sin or fear or anxiety or lack of discipline in your finances or recurring problems in relationships, whatever it may be, that's obvious. You see the evidence of that all over your life, okay? So you don't generally need to look for where the area is. That's going to be obvious. What you need to ask God about is, how did this start? When and where did I open a door for Satan to start working? Or where did I give Satan a foothold in my life? Was there an event or circumstance that happened in my life? Was it a hurt that somebody did to me and I held on to unforgiveness or a habit pattern or something else in my life? You know, but whatever it is, I continue to be defeated time after time after time and you know, fall time after time. Ask God to show you when and where and why and how it started in your life. Step number two, tell God in faith that you want to deal with the problems. Sounds obvious, but it's really not. One time Jesus went to the Pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, where all kinds of sick people had waited, many for years, hoping that they would get healed. Jesus sees a man who's been sick for 38 years, and it says Jesus asked him, "Do you want to get well?" Now, you have to wonder, why would Jesus even ask this guy? He's been waiting there 38 years to get well. That's why he's at the pool. Duh, of course he wants to get well. Except there was a reason behind Jesus' question. He wanted the man to make a statement of faith. And God wants us to do the same. He wants us to, in faith, say, "Yes, God, I do want your help. God, I am tired of being defeated. I'm tired of falling down over and over again in the same area. I want to change. I want to make a stand. I want your help to deal with this now." Step number three is repent of those sins. Repent simply means to turn around, go the other way, make a decision. I'm not going that direction anymore. James 4:7 says, "Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." You say, "God, I recognize that I have disobeyed you in this area. I haven't been living my life based on your truth. I've rebelled. I've opened doors. You know, maybe I've let Satan have a foothold, but I want to change. I want to do what's right. I haven't had the strength in the past, but I want you to give me the strength. I want to change. I want to close the doors to the enemy." Step number four, apply the truth of the Word of God. You may have to spend some time in the Bible looking for scriptures that deal with your specific area that is causing problems in your life. For every foothold that the devil uses, there are scriptures that can bring truth into that area. For example, if your problem area is lust, Psalm 119:9 says, "How can those who are young keep their way pure? By living according to your word." If it's pride or arrogance, Proverbs 8 tells us, "To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance." Apply the word of God to your specific circumstance, to the area that you need it. And then finally, step number five in this process is ask Jesus to heal and restore that area. 1 Peter 5:10 says, "After you have suffered a little while, God will restore, support, and strengthen you, and he will place you on a firm foundation." If you've had a foothold where Satan's been at work, there is some damage and residue in your life. that needs to be healed and restored. And so the last step in closing the door is to ask Jesus to restore and heal that area of your life. If your open door is a result of bitterness and unforgiveness, then ask him to heal and restore whatever it was that caused you to take offense and become bitter in the first place. If your area was fear, ask him to heal and restore the things in your life that first caused you to become fearful. Tony Evans tells a story about a young boy in Texas who went fishing. While searching for bait, he found a nest of small red worms. He picked one up, placed it on his hook, and while he was putting it on the hook, the worm bit it. And it hurt his hand, but he sort of shrugged off the pain. He dropped the line in the water. Soon he had a fat catfish. He reached for another worm. And again, the worm bit him. Didn't hurt quite as much this time. He caught another catfish with it, put another worm on. This happened several times. And then after a while, he started feeling a little sick. His hands were hurting. And so he decided to take his catfish and walk home. While he was on the road, he started feeling really sick, and he sat down. A man came by in his car and said, "Hey, you need a ride?" And he said, "Yeah." And so he got in the car, and the man asked him about where he caught the catfish, and he started telling him about these red worms that he used, and the man looked at his hands and immediately knew the truth, rushed him to the hospital, but before he got there, he died. The little nest of red worms were actually baby rattlesnakes. That is a picture of how our enemy works. Many of us here this morning don't even realize the ways in which our enemy has been taking things and destroying things in our life. And we don't realize it because it just happens a little bit at a time, like one little baby rattlesnake bite at a time. We don't really pay attention too much, but step by step, month after month, year after year, Satan takes enormous areas from us, steals from us. He's ruined or destroyed or defiled one area after another of our lives and our relationships and our families. So we don't even realize the extent to which he has stolen from us. And eventually, it kills our spiritual life. But it's time to take a stand. It's time to put on our armor and fight back in God's strength with the power that Jesus gives us. I want to end with this scripture that we started with, the verse that actually comes right before the description of the armor of God. Ephesians 6:13 says, "Therefore put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist." So he tells us three times in a row to stand. That's a military term that refers to holding a critical position in battle, making a stand. There's a reason that Paul repeats this three times in a row. There comes a point at which we need to say, "Okay, Satan, you have stolen enough from my life. You have destroyed enough in my life. You have torn up my family enough. You've messed up my relationships enough. You've stolen my joy and peace. You've destroyed and stressed me out enough. I am not going to put up with it anymore. I am going to make a stand, and you are not going to take anything else from me." And I believe that is God's word to you this morning. It is time to make a stand. It's time to stop running away. Time to stop ignoring Satan or pretending like he doesn't exist or hoping that he'll ignore you. It's time to make a stand. Stand up and fight. It's time to stand your ground. Let's pray together. Will you stand with me and bow as the worship band comes up? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given us all that we need for life and peace in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the armor that you've given us that allows us to stand against any evil that may come along. Please help us to know the truth, to get it deep down inside of us, and to apply it in our lives so that we'll no longer be deceived by the enemy. We thank you for your righteousness that you've freely given us in Christ. We ask that you'll help us not to be self-righteous, not comparing or measuring ourselves by others. And help us to find peace, not only the peace with you, God, but the peace that comes from you, the peace of God, as we bring everything to you in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Lord, we thank you for your protection over us. We yield up our lives to you right now. We say yes to you in every area of our lives. We say yes, Lord. Thank you so much for what you're doing. We want more of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. It's the enemy with a place of envy.